Jeremiah 24, the Lord knew that Jeremiah, who was the prophet that he had called to speak to Judah, that he had called to give a message that was difficult in nature because it's always hard to share with people that judgment's coming, especially people that don't want to hear that and don't want to listen. But God knew that Jeremiah could use a little encouragement, and so periodically he gave him some vision as well as just the word. And sometimes, you know, it's important for us to take in and really kind of absorb what God's plan is. We take in the word here regularly, and that's great. But we need to keep in mind what the big picture is. You know, sometimes we just get kind of caught up in studying, and that's great. But there's a big plan God has. It's going to be, you know, the most magnificent, remarkable unveiling that the world has ever seen. Now, it will be terribly challenging for this world, but it is going to be one of the most incredible things that this world has ever seen. And when God starts to really reveal in a profound sense his plan and the reality of it, it's going to bring judgment. It's going to bring terrible tribulation, but in and through it, there will be multiplied millions of people that are saved. Part of the message of Jeremiah was like that. He was giving a message to Judah and to the Gentile nations. And you'll see here in our study tonight that there's both that are spoken to. The children of Judah or Israel were given a message, as well as the nations that were around Judah that were going to be involved with the Babylonian takeover. It wasn't just Judah that was affected. It was many, many nations around them, as we'll see tonight. So in the midst of this, God shows Jeremiah, verse 1. Jeremiah says, "The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." 597 B.C. is the year that took place. Jeconiah, remember, God took away the J-E, took away his part of the name, took away Jehovah out of his name. Keniah was taken away, and his leaders, all these rulers and all these that were involved with him, the princes of Judah, they were all taken away and brought to Babylon. Now, in the midst of that, Jeremiah is shown by God two baskets of figs, and one basket, verse 2 says, had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, or the first fruits of the tree. And typically with figs, those would be the sweetest of the figs, the first ones out. And then he says the other basket had very naughty figs. Now, I don't know how a fig gets naughty, but these figs in this basket were naughty figs. And I love the King James because it uses the words like naughty. But you get a different meaning from just saying they were bad fruit. So the term is rotten. The figs in the one basket were ripe and sweet and ready to eat, so to speak. The others were rotten or naughty. But naughty is a better term, I think, because really the figs aren't the issue. People are the issue. And these figs, these naughty figs, could not be eaten. They were so bad. They were so rotten, they could not be eaten. Then said the Lord unto me, "What seest thou, Jeremiah?" When God showed him the two baskets of figs, one basket full of good figs, the other full of naughty figs, he says, "What do you see in that? Well, what is it that you perceive in that?" And so Jeremiah here said, "Figs. I see figs," right? Which is the right answer. But he says, "The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil." So, you know, Jeremiah here does what I often do. When the Lord says, "So here's what I'm showing you. What do you see there?" Figs. See some good figs. See some bad figs. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. It's good that he understands that. But again, now, I love this because, again, beginning in verse 4 is what the Lord always does with me. He has to tell me again. Kind of the explanation. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Well, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So God here, after he asks Jeremiah what he sees in Jeremiah, really doesn't quite get it. So God explains it. Well, like these good figs, he says, that are taken away, I will allow them to be carried away, but it's for their good. Now, the good figs are his people. We would call them the remnant, the true believers that were there in Judah. God points out something here that's extremely important about what he does with his own people. We talked about it on Sunday a little bit. Jesus pointed out that he was the vine and we are the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser, and every branch that bears fruit, or the good figs, if you would, in this particular context, gets pruned, right? For what? For what purpose? Well, for their good, because a pruned branch will produce more fruit, right? So the same thing applies here. In terms of the good figs, or the figs that were really for the Lord, he is doing something in allowing them to go into captivity into Babylon. The discipline that they're experiencing was for their good. It was to preserve them, because the figs were good. They were his, so they were not throwaway figs, but they did need to be preserved. And by doing what he's allowing here, he is not only preserving, but he is purging them. The children of Judah, the children of Israel that lived in Judah, they would go into Babylon and they would be going through difficult times that would purge them and that would preserve them. They had gotten a taste of that idolatry that everybody else in the land had. See, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We would be considered, at least in my opinion, we'd be considered the good figs. But there are times when we get caught up in the world. And the same thing applies with us. The discipline that the Lord allows, according to Hebrews chapter 12, every son of his needs to be disciplined. And when it is, it's for his own good. It's for their good. It's for the betterment of the person. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that's kind of the result of that. But it's for the purpose of preserving, purging, and to purify his own. That's what discipline is for us as believers. See, when God deals with you, according to the writer of Hebrews, it's because he loves you. He loves his own children, therefore he disciplines his own children. When you're being dealt with by the Lord, it means he loves you. And some people say, well, man, he deals with me all the time. He loves you a lot. He loves you so much that he will continue to deal with you. And part of that is discipline, but it's purging, purifying, and preserving you for his use, for what he wants to do with you. And it's all for your good, as he puts it here. It's for their good. And he says, I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and put them, and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. So I have a plan for these people. And who he's talking about, again, is the remnant that would return to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the wall. They would be among the 50,000 or so that actually returned back from Babylon. So he says, I'm going to do something with these people. And I will give them a heart, verse 7, to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. When they come back from Babylon, these people that he's talking about will not be subject to idolatry anymore. Babylon was so filled with idolatry that the people, when they played around with it in Judah, they didn't really see the bigger picture. You know how this works? We kind of toy around with certain things, and we don't really know necessarily how dangerous it is and how polluted it is. I think so often we are exposed to things in our world, in our life, that we think, well, you know, I don't really get into all that. But yet we allow it in. We kind of allow it into our lives, into our own personal worlds. And when we do that, like these people, I don't think they understood exactly what they were playing around with. They were playing with hell, and they were playing around with hellish things. But when they went to Babylon, they were literally placed in the center of all that idolatry and paganism. And they got so sick of it that when they came back from Babylon 70 years later, they were done. These people he's talking about were done with idolatry. They didn't toy with it again. Sometimes the Lord allows us to kind of get overwhelmed with something that we're toying with until we are sickened by it. And it just makes us feel like throwing up, basically. But they are going to come back finally with their whole heart for me, God says. They're going to finally worship me. They're going to be done with idolatry. They're going to be done. That's some of them. The good figs, if you would, the basket of good figs are going to be that way. But verse 8, and as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, which is what happened. King Zedekiah and some of the people remained there in Jerusalem and then basically went to Egypt, fled to Egypt. And they thought they were getting away. They thought they were being, you know, safe from the Babylonian takeover. But he says, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. Note the difference. I'm going to allow something to happen to them as well. Zedekiah and his group. But it's not for their good. It's for their hurt. See, I want to be in the basket of good figs. That everything that the Lord's doing in my life is for my good. It's to build me up. It's to plant me that I won't be rooted up. It's to give me a future and a hope. All those things. It's to do a work in me that will make me better. And it will purge me, purify me, and preserve me for God's use to bear more fruit. That's the basket I want to be in, right? Both of these people are basket cases. I think that's appropriate. We're all basket cases, right? Whether you're saved or not, we're all in the basket, so to speak. But one of the baskets full of fruit is being dealt with for their good, the other for their hurt. People say, well, is that fair? Well, listen. He says, I'm going to allow this. They're going to be scattered. They think they're getting away with this, but I'm going to allow them to be scattered for their hurt and to be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. The reason for that was the refusal to submit to God when given the opportunity. Now, how much greater of an oppressive move could God make upon his people than sending Babylon to take them captive? And yet Zedekiah and many of his followers, they wouldn't follow. They wouldn't go after the Lord, even with all that happening. They thought, no. We would rather stay here in Jerusalem and then merge to Egypt than to surrender to what the Lord wants us to do. So the Lord said, well, then you'll be a reproach. Two different baskets of figs. The one is disciplined for their good, preserved, purged and purified. The other is dealt with for their hurt, so basically they could be cast out. What do you do with rotten figs? What do you do with your rotten fruit? You make preserves out of it? Hope not, because I'm not coming to your house and having jam. But the point is, you don't do anything with it but toss it, right? You're done. We're not doing anything with this. It's rotten, right? It's not good for anything, you know. That is the idea. And he says, I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I have unto them and given unto them and their fathers. They were given this land, but they totally abused me and the land, God says. So I'm giving them the boot. I'm giving them the boot out of my land. And they're going to be dealing with sword, pestilence, and famine. That's going to be the lot for them. And God has warned these people over and over again about this. And here's the interesting thing. God always, in his dealing with people, whether they're the good basket of figs or the bad, he always gives them ample warning. He's been telling these people for years and years that this was coming. But just to top it off, in chapter 25, we see that God proclaims that this has been prophesied. His discipline, his dealings with his people are always foretold. And you know this is true in your own life, I think, don't you? You know, nothing really takes us off guard in that sense when it comes to what God has already spoken to us. We know better. It's not the reality of falling into sin, is it? We really walk into sin, don't we? And usually it's a more complicated path than could simply be fallen into, isn't it? It's like down to the corner, turn right. Then go down, then turn left, and then go around right, the circle, and then go back here through the alley. You can hardly claim you fell, right? Boy, I just fell into that sin. Well, that was complicated. You must have some acrobatic skills in order to fall into that place or into that sin, because that took some doing. And he had warned them. Now watch, he says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was on the scene now. The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, now, this is what Jeremiah told them, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, meaning I've been sharing with you for 23 years, Jeremiah said. He is at about the halfway point of his ministry. He's about halfway through his 40 years of ministering to Judah. He says, I've been sharing this for 23 years. The word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. I've been speaking this message for 23 years, Jeremiah, but you're not listening. You haven't listened. You haven't heard. And the Lord has sent me unto you and all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. Again, God's discipline, God's punishment is always prophesied, meaning it's always in the word. It's always been said. God is always faithful to warn his people and those that would reject him. There's no excuse, Paul says in Romans 1, for any man. No man could ever stand before God at judgment and say, I have an excuse. You know, I didn't know, or nobody told me, or it wasn't really clear. This whole thing was really a big fog to me. I really didn't get it. Right? That won't do. It won't happen. God says, there is no excuse for man. So when people say, well, what about people that don't know this, or they've never heard that, or they... You know, God says no excuse. In other words, God is righteous, and he makes sure that everybody knows one way or the other. I don't worry about it. People say, well, how do you know? I don't. I don't know everything, but God does. And God says there is no excuse with man. See, it's interesting, isn't it? We always are careful, and we make sure that, you know, God has to make sure everybody knows what we think they need to know. And we're really adamant about this. I mean, some people really debate this back and forth. Some people come to me sometimes and say, well, if God doesn't tell them this, or if he doesn't let them know that, you know what? God's God. He can do what he wants. Man, in and of himself, is doomed to hell for his sin, right? If God didn't do anything, he's righteous. If he didn't save anyone, he's just. But the fact that he saves millions makes him awesome. Now, I'm not saying we don't tell people the gospel and share with people and try and convince people and contend for the faith and all that. We do. But don't mistake this. God is sovereign, and he's on the throne. And it's just interesting to me how people get real particular about that. But sometimes those people are the ones that never share their faith. They just get real adamant about the fact that people need to have that opportunity. Well, okay, give it to them. Give them an opportunity. Share your faith with them. You see? And what those prophets said early up in the morning, sharing their message that wasn't heard and wasn't inclined, they said, verse 5, turn ye again now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Again, he's done this about 5 times now. Turn now, this was the message, turn now from your evil and dwell on the land forever. Be at peace, you know. This is all you have to do. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them and to provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will do you no hurt. I won't hurt you. I won't send you. I won't do. Just turn now. That was the message. For years, Jeremiah has been saying it. The other prophets were saying it, that were true prophets of God. They've been hearing this message for years. It's interesting. That was the real key, though, for them that they couldn't get past was when God said, don't serve any other gods. Don't do that. Just serve me. Well, see, that's a problem. That's an issue. We sing, and rightfully so, we sing that God is enough. right? God, you are enough for me. But you know, you got to think that one through before you let those words roll off your tongue. Is he? Is he enough? Oh, I know he's sufficient for salvation. I know he is an all-consuming fire. I know that he is, you know, the greatest, most majestic of all. But is he enough for me? Is he enough for you? Because in this regard, what God is declaring through the prophets was he didn't seem to be enough for Judah, for his own people of Israel. Because as long as they went after other gods and sought after other things, what they were declaring was, you're not enough, not enough for me. And whenever we do that, guys, whenever we go after other things, we're declaring the same thing. It doesn't matter what we sing on Sundays or midweeks or whenever. It doesn't matter what we sing or what we say. When we go after other things, we're declaring him not to be enough. It's just the bottom line. And what he had told his people was, look, just me, just have me and no other, and I won't let anything happen to you. I won't hurt you. I won't let anything take place in your life that's unpleasant. I'll be your God. How about it? No, but you want us to give up all that stuff, all these other gods and all these other things. They wouldn't have it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, some people really get offended at this, but the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Well, he didn't even know the Lord, did he? Nope. But listen, he was a better servant than God's own people were. Why? Because he served God's purpose. God had him come down and take the children of Israel and Judah there, take them captive, and he did it. And he didn't argue. He just came to, yeah, but that was just a conquering king coming in, taking people captive and conquering a whole nation. True, but God calls him a servant because he served God's purpose, and his own people were not. They needed Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't even a believer, to serve God's purpose in their life to mete out the discipline needed for them. Boy, let me tell you, this is insulting to believers. And for us, I think we get offended when we think, well, God's not going to use some ungodly, some unsaved person to deal with me in my life. Oh, yes, he will. He'll do it more than once. He'll use people that you think, unsaved, losers, they don't know anything. And God will use them to spank your bottom. And you won't like it any more than they liked it. I think this is a rub. God says, yeah, I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I thought we were your servants. God would say, so did I. I thought you were too. What happened? Right? You won't hearken to my word, so I'm sending my servant Nebuchadnezzar. And he will bring you up. And against this land he'll come, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Ever since this time, back then, again, 597 BC, even to this day, Israel's not what it should be. It's not as desolate as it was for 2,000 years before it was rebirthed as a nation. It was very desolate then. But Israel's not what it should be yet. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled from Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37 that Israel's turning green again. The hills are being planted and there's fruit again and there's new life there and the nation's been rebirthed. That's prophetic and we're excited. But it's nothing like it could be. And it has been a perpetual desolation ever since this time. Oh, they went back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall. But Jerusalem and Israel itself really never regained what it had lost. Even in the days of Jesus, it wasn't what it once was. It was under Roman oppression. It wasn't free. It had never really regained. And then, of course, AD 70, the whole place was ruined again and laid in ruins for almost 2,000 years. So this prophecy did come to pass. Moreover, he says, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. I'm going to take away the joy. The land will not be filled with joy anymore. I've been to Israel a number of times. It's still not a joyful place. Oh, there's wonderful things. I'm looking forward to going back. I love it there. I could live there. But there is something missing there. And what's missing in the people's lives that live there is Jesus Christ. They have all this history around them. They have all the ruins of the stories that we read in the Bible. And yet they're very, very distraught people, especially those that would consider themselves, you know, Orthodox Jews, because they have no form of practicing their religion. They don't have a temple. And the Bible's clear, for a Jew, without a temple, you can't even practice. You can't even be practicing as a Jew. You can't make sacrifices. They don't have any sacrifices. So they aren't practicing anything that they claim they need to in order to keep their relationship with God going. And if you ask a Jew, what do they do with that? Because without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin. And they'll say, we're just banking on the fact that we can maybe pull off doing better works and do better than worse, and God will see that as a plus for us. And you can say, but that's not what the Bible says, and they'll say, we know. They are in a state of disarray. And you tell them, you know, you can be as close to God as you want right now. You just need to accept his son. No. They'll say, that's not for us. Sad. But the joy was gone. He took it away, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Here's the exact time that they would have to stay in that place of discipline. Now, we've been talking about God's discipline here. You know, he disciplined the good figs, and they would be purged, preserved, and purified, and bear more fruit later. The others, they'd be cast out. But the discipline, again, and the purging and all that was prophesied. But now we see that there is a time frame to discipline. That's good news for us. So if you're going through a season where the Lord is having to deal with you and discipline you about something, note this. There's a time of the discipline that God has for each thing that goes on in each of our lives. God knows how long it's going to take. For this particular purpose, it was 70 years. I'm hoping it doesn't take that long for me when I'm being disciplined, and it doesn't. You know, sometimes it's 7 days, sometimes it's 7 weeks. But I have gone through seasons of years in certain areas of my life that were being disciplined. And the reason was that I just wouldn't turn. These people are going to deal with this discipline for 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. This is prophetic as well. The bigger picture is this. The prophet Daniel said that there's not just 70 years, but there's 70 basic weeks of prophetic history that are basically already unraveled and undone. They're revealed. They're finished except for one of those weeks. And it's interesting that 70 years is what Israel had to go through as far as their discipline. And for us, if we look at Daniel's prophecy, it's a great big prophetic word on history, on world history, and taking us right up through Jesus Christ and then on through the great tribulation that would come at the end of that. The last week of Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, is the great tribulation. It's the last 7 years. But there's a time frame for everything God does. He's got it perfectly planned. So even discipline like this, even the discipline in your life, he's got it planned perfectly. And it won't take any longer than God knows it will. But prophetically, isn't this interesting? Because when he's done with the 70 years, he's going to start punishing, not disciplining, punishing Babylon. Well, wait a minute. Aren't they his servant? Didn't he call Nebuchadnezzar his servant? Yes, he did. Serving his purpose. But I look at Nebuchadnezzar as a type of Satan. When God's done with us and all of our lives, we're going to be disciplined. Don't get that wrong. You know, well, what about when I'm really old and really spiritual? You'll still be disciplined. You'll be disciplined your whole life. But when you're done, listen, when you're done, you won't be punished. Nebuchadnezzar will. Satan will. At the end of all this, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting. Why did I have to go through all that? And are you telling me that Nebuchadnezzar is like Satan and he's responsible? He's being used in some ways to discipline me? Yeah. Read the book of Job. Satan is a servant of God. Not that he serves God in the sense that he worships him, but he serves his purpose, even Satan. Everything Satan does, he has to check in with God first. I don't like that because I think Satan's done things to me, and I don't like to think that God would allow him to do that to me. Well, he did. Have a discussion with Job when you get to heaven. I'm sure it'll be interesting. Job didn't like it either, but Satan is used to mete out some of the things we need done in our life. And that's just the way it is. But when it's all said and done, just like it says here, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will I make it a perpetual desolation. It's going to be turned on them for even their own evil. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nation. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. They will deal with God in their own way for their own sin. Now, just because they serve God's purpose doesn't mean they're not going to be dealt with for their sin. They will be. And everybody is. That, you know, anybody on this earth, everybody that's ever lived is going to have to deal with God for the works of their own hands. Unless you're part of the basket of figs that God says is a good basket. And the only thing that makes us good is the blood of Christ. It's the only thing. So, that was all to Judah. And now Jeremiah speaks to the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. Watch what he says. He's got a message for them too. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now, this isn't Israel. It's the other nations of the world that are around Israel and that are involved with Israel. He says, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, the inference here of a cup, when you read about the cup in Scripture, it is a symbol of submitting to God. It's sometimes referred to as the cup of his wrath. Jesus had to drink the cup of the Father. He prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me, but not my will, thy will be done. Remember, the cup was something that the Lord wanted to do, and submitting to it was to drink it. Jesus said, remember, is not this the cup that the Father has for me? Shall I not drink it? Remember when his disciples didn't want him to go through with the whole thing on the cross. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me? And for us, it's the same way. Shall we not drink the cup that the Lord's provided for us to drink? Yes, we shall. Now, some don't want to drink it. And he says here, watch this. He says here that some aren't going to want to drink that. Some aren't going to want to drink the cup. But the cup is what God wants, and it's part of his will, and that's why we should drink it. He says, they shall be moved and they shall be mad. But he says, then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink whom the Lord has sent me. To wit, now watch, he began at Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof to make them a desolation and astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it were this day. He took it to them first. Basically, he didn't walk around with a cup and say, here, drink this. He gave this message of God's will. Now, what was God's will and what was his purpose? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the fact that God had already spoken through Jeremiah that the people of Judah, if they wanted to live, and really any of the nations around them, if they wanted to live, what must they do? Surrender. Surrender to Babylon. Give in. Give up. Because it was what God had deemed to be their discipline. And like us, these people, some of them aren't going to want to do that. And some of us don't want to do that. When God says, you know, here's the cup of what I need you to do. And I need you to go ahead and let me work this out in you through this discipline. Some of us, no. I don't want that, right? I don't want that. I'm not going to drink that cup. God says, you should just drink it. He told them, you should just surrender. Go through the discipline. Let it purge you. Go ahead and let it do what it needs to do in you. And he starts at Jerusalem because, you know, in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says this. Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. So he goes to Jerusalem first in Judah and says, here's what you guys need. You need to lead the way in this. What is he saying? You need to surrender first and show all the other nations that that's what we have to do. Judgment begins at the house of God. But watch this. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter says, you know, we need to do what God tells us to do. I mean, if nobody else on this planet does what God wants them to do, we should be doing it at least, shouldn't we? It begins with us, right? But how do I expect the world around me to be obedient to God and serve his purposes if I won't? hypocritical. So he went to them first, and then verse 19, back in Jeremiah 25, then he says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, all these countries, all these nations, they need to do the same thing. They need to drink the cup, surrender to God's discipline, go to Babylon, and you'll live. Fight it, you'll die. By the way, a lesson in that. When God is disciplining you for something, working with you on some area of your life, if you really want life to blossom in you, then you give in to the discipline. You let it do its work. If you want to see spiritual death start taking place in you, fight it. Fight his discipline. You'll find out you start dying. You start drying up. Let him have his way. That's what he's saying. And all these nations need to hear this. And all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the Isles, which are beyond the sea, Dedan, Tama, and Buz, all that are in the utmost corners, everywhere around that was being affected by this siege of Babylon, everyone needed to hear it. All the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the world here doesn't necessarily mean the whole planet. It means all of that civilized world there, the known world of that particular empire, so to speak. It was a huge area. And I think kingdoms of the world is fitting, though, because in some ways this whole thing pictures the very last days. Because watch what's said here. I don't think you can relegate this to Nebuchadnezzar's onslaught. He says, all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, God tells Jeremiah, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You can drink this willingly or not, but you shall certainly drink. In other words, just because somebody says, no, I don't want judgment, that doesn't mean judgment's not coming. If someone says, I don't want discipline, doesn't mean discipline's not coming. See, people think, oh, well, God wants me to drink this cup right now of discipline. I don't want to drink that now, so I'm off the hook. God says, oh, no, you're going to drink it. You know, it's like we have this dog, Maggie. He's a little long-haired dachshund miniature. And occasionally I have to give her these pills, right? And she doesn't want to open her mouth, you know, but she's going to take the pill, right? I mean, it's going in. This is what God's saying. And I have to sit there and, you know, force her little mouth open and stick that pill down her throat, basically, because she'll spit it out. You know, you put it in her mouth. She, you know, just spews it out. Doesn't want anything to do with it. So I've got to stick my finger down her throat with the pill, basically, and make her, you know, gag on it, basically, before she'll take it. Now, she could make things a lot easier and just lick the thing up, but she won't. And that's how some people are. And God is saying, if they say they won't drink it, tell them they will certainly drink it. It's going down one way or the other, right? And God knows how to take the funnel out and open your mouth and pour it in if he has to. But here's what he's saying. Watch this. Tell them, they shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil upon the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? Should I not punish you when I'm punishing my own city which is called by my name? This is to the Gentile nations. This is to the world at large, if you would. When God deals with his own people, does the world really think they're getting off? Now, when people see you going through something difficult, sometimes, you know, the world just looks at us and thinks, what a bunch of foolish people, right? And they're going through something difficult, you know, just like everybody else in the world. And they don't think much of it. They don't think much of us sometimes. But what God is saying is, I deal with my people. And if I deal with my people, what makes you think, as a pagan, you're not going to be dealt with, he says. Shall you be unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, I don't think you can relegate this just to Nebuchadnezzar's siege. I think it speaks ultimately of the very end, the Battle of Armageddon. I think that God is going to bring about this punishment for the inhabitants of the earth. last days, you see. And watch this. Because therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation, shall give a shout as they tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. You know, in the last days, the Lamb of God is going to be like a lion. When Jesus comes, he will not be as a babe in a manger. He'll be riding on a war horse, and on his vesture and on his thigh will be the word of God. And he will destroy the enemies of God with the word of his mouth. He's going to roar like a lion when he comes. The day will be done when we see that we have a King of Peace, obviously, in Jesus Christ. He exhibited that when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. The donkey, kings rode donkeys back then, but they rode donkeys in times of peace. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, 2,000 years ago, on a donkey, offering peace. They wouldn't have it. Next time he comes, he's not riding a donkey, riding a white horse. Kings rode horses in times of war. And when he comes, he will be on a horse, and he will be roaring this time. And a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. Remember, Jesus said, when I come, nobody has to tell you. Nobody has to say, hey, is that it? Is that his coming? Jesus said, you don't have to ask anybody. He says, like the lightning is from one horizon to the next. Nobody misses it. When I come, he says, it's going to be a noise that will come even to the ends of the earth. You'll not be able to hide from it. You won't find any place on this earth where you won't know it happened. It's going to be that amazing. He says, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He has a problem with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. He pleads with all flesh. The Bible says that God desires none to perish. Right now, folks, we are those that are commissioned to share the gospel and to share the message of salvation with this world. In that sense, Jesus, ordaining us to do that, wants us to plead with all flesh. Contend for the faith. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, verse 32, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. There's a big storm coming, making the storms that we see presently look like nothing. There's some serious storms on the horizon. And he says, and the slain of the Lord shall be at the day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung on the ground. Now, certainly in Jerusalem, there were bodies strewn everywhere. But this language, again, would point us forward from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. There's going to be a worldwide slaughter takes place. The centerpiece will be what we call the Valley of Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon, which is what Megiddo is, Armageddo. That's where the center of this battle will be. But it will strewn bodies all over the earth, this battle. It's going to be a worldwide blowout of bodies. He says this is going to be it. And he says, neither will they be gathered nor buried. In the book of Revelation, there's a cry to all the fowls of the earth after that battle of Armageddon, where the birds of this world will come and gather themselves to feast on the bodies. It sounds gross, but it is a worldwide cleanup. The birds are going to be devouring the bodies. They won't be buried. They won't be gathered. Now, people say, that just sounds terrible. I mean, bodies should be buried. They should have a decent burial. And what the Lord is saying here is that these people that are against him, that will end up losing that battle, they won't be. And here's the thing. This is the message, and it sounds harsh, but this is what this verse, paraphrasing, would really be saying. God says, look, to refuse me is to become refuse. He says it's literally like dung. To refuse God leaves a life in nothing but refuse or dung, because that person, the value of a person's life, the value of a person's soul is regulated, is justified, if you would, by whether or not that soul is inhabited by the Spirit of Jesus Christ or not. And otherwise, there is nothing. And you know, I just catch it from the human rights people for that. Because we place value on a physical body, and God places value on a soul that belongs to Him. And apparently here, a body is just a body. And I don't know that we really grasp that, or maybe we don't want to. But the Apostle Paul said, you know, this body is like a tent, you know? And he says, I'm leaving this tent someday. And I really don't care what you do with the old tent when I'm done with it, you know? It doesn't really matter to me. And I understand that. I don't care. You know, people say, well, what do you want done with your body? I could care less. I won't be in it, right? You can throw me in the dumpster. You get, what, people say, well, that would be dishonoring. No, no, no. I will be gone. I will be in the presence of the Lord. And this body, I don't care what happens to it, right? People say, well, what about, you know, when Jesus gives you a new body, he's got to reconstruct that one. No, he doesn't. I'm not worried about how God's going to pull that off, by the way. People say, well, you can't get cremated because then God can't put you back together. What? And some people believe that. I personally, I don't think it matters. I mean, God is not going to take, you know, this flesh and rebuild it somehow. He's given me a new body. And he can, if he wants to take the molecules and redo them, I don't care, but he doesn't need my help, you know? People say, oh, I felt bad. This person got burned and they completely burned up. They were disintegrated. You know, it's like they can't be resurrected now. What? God made me from nothing. He created everything we see from nothing. He spoke it to existence. And he formed us out of the dust of the earth. He doesn't need any help, right? But it's interesting because so many people place the value on these tents. And, you know, we're supposed to take care of our bodies. You know, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't abuse it and don't mistreat it and all the rest. But let me tell you something. When it's done and good riddance. You know, I don't want it back. You know, and I'm blessed that God doesn't say, you know, I think I'm just going to kind of make some adjustments on that body and then give it back to you. I don't want that one, right? I don't want this body back. It's the soul, though, and the spiritual man that God is concerned about. And here it sounds very brutal and harsh, but those that have refused God are apparently going to be the refuse of the world as they lay in shame. And he says, howl, verse 34, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, you principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and you shall fall like a pleasant vessel or like a clay pot that's been shattered. Kind of reminds us of Jeremiah 18 and 19, where Jeremiah gave that illustration of the potter and the clay, and then he took the finished pot and took it out to the leaders of Judah and then gave them that harsh message and then threw the pot down and shattered it and said, this is what you're going to be like. Well, God says it's like that, like a pleasant vessel or a fine vessel that is broken into pieces. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. In other words, when time's up, time's up, and there is no escaping from it. There's a day coming when time will be up. We talk about how time is short, how the end is near and all that. Well, there's a time that's coming that it will just be time up, no more time. There's no more time for anything, and there's no escaping at that particular time. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. You realize that the only reason we have peaceable habitations is because the Lord would smile upon us and bless us. That's what brings peace to any habitation. This habitation, your habitation. If there's peace in my habitation, it's because God is allowing there to be. But here he says there won't be any peaceable habitations because the fierce anger of the Lord will be revealed. I know for me, when the Lord has to deal something rather harsh in my life, man, the first thing I lose is peace. And you know, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know what that is like. You know the difference between having peace and not having peace. You know when your soul is at rest and at peace with God, and you know when it's not. And boy, it's no fun when you don't experience that peace. It's not because God, you know, isn't going to allow you that peace anymore, but God has this wonderful way of being able to move his peace. Jesus said, peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, right? God knows how to give peace. And when I am walking with him in obedience, then he knows how to make my life really peaceable. My habitation is really at peace. But boy, when I'm not, he knows how to remove it. He knows how to move it so I don't experience peace. And it's not pleasant. No fun. So he says, he hath forsaken his covert and the lion, as the lion, and their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. God has the ability to make things wonderful or miserable. And people just don't believe it. People just don't understand it. People just don't want to submit to it. I find that people are so arrogant and so self-centered that they think that somehow when their life is in disorder, that God is somehow abusing them. Like God doesn't understand. Like God's not getting it, right? How arrogant people are. You know, we are so caught up in ourselves and what we want and how we want to feel and how we want to be perceived and how we want our image to be and how everything we revolve in life around is ourselves. And God is always the one who's not getting it somehow. And we just don't understand. God can make your life pleasant, peaceful, joyful. I mean, he can make your life incredibly rich, sweet, right? Or it can be miserable, no peace. It can be a harsh reality. It can be cold as ice. And all he says, the same thing he's been saying for years, all he says is, make me first. Take yourself off the throne and let me reign in your life. Let me be the king. Let me be the sovereign. Let me be the holy one for you. Let me be the first priority of your life. And I will bring you no hurt. And I will bring you peace. And we'll have this relationship that's sweet. And life will be very different. And you'll have this existence that's just really unbelievable. And I do believe that he means it. I really do. I don't believe God would ever say anything like that if he didn't mean it. So, when people say, yeah, well, I don't experience anything like that. Well, I'm going to tell you something. God's not first. God's not first. Maybe he's fourth or fifth. Maybe he's third. I don't know. But if he's first, his promise is this. If I'm first, there's going to be this reality. All the things that I encompass, the fruit of his spirit will be met. Love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, self-control. Those things will be the manifestation in my life. And the fruit of that will be born constantly. Oh, does that mean that nothing ever goes wrong? Oh, absolutely not. Everything may go wrong with your life externally. Everything may be falling apart. He doesn't mean that nothing's going to go wrong. He means that you will not be moved. Have you ever gone through something just incredibly challenging, difficult, painful, and yet had amazing peace? And you knew the power of God in a profound... Anybody? Ever gone through something, I mean, incredibly tough, and yet you had this deep-seated peace and joy right in the midst of it? You know why I believe so often that's the case? Because when we get in those positions of difficulty, we make him first. We put him first, right? Nothing like a good trial to make God first in your life. Like everything just comes down on you like, oh, Lord, and I'm in prayer for hours. I am in the scriptures for days at a time, right? Oh, I'm pouring over the word. I'm praying. I'm singing praise songs. I'm sharing with people. I'm involved. I'm engaged. I'm just in deep communion with God, right? And then what happens? Oh, this peace floods my soul, right? Oh, God's been so real through this. Yeah, because you made him first. The challenge is to make him first every day, every day. And you will have that same peace, that same amazing strength and all that. That's all he wanted for his people. They turned it into a burden. You ever done it? No, Lord, you don't want me to do that anymore. You don't want me to look at that. You don't want me to be involved with the other. You don't want me doing this again. Right? And we make this burden out of it. Yeah, God won't let me do anything. Right? And he says, I'm just trying to help. Trying to keep you from being bummed, getting beat up, being run over. Keeping the Babylonians off your back. I'm just trying to help here. I'm trying to make it so that you have peace and joy and life, right? So as we go to the table tonight, understand that God wants you to be at peace. He wants you to be at rest and just come to the table and remember what he's done for you. That would honor him and that would give you an opportunity right now at this particular point. And I might be speaking to the choir tonight, but it gives you an opportunity to make him first again. Come to the table tonight and honor him by making him the number one in your life. If you haven't done that today, if maybe you haven't done that this week, maybe there's been other things. Tonight we give you the opportunity to come and just make Jesus Christ the number one again. Put him in his proper place as your king. Get off the throne. If something else is on the throne, kick it off. Get it off of there and put Christ back on the throne in your life. That's what you can do at the table. It's just a very simple thing. But it's remembering, it's giving him honor, it's putting him in his place as the king of our lives again. So let's do that tonight and let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come and hear your word and to understand the scriptures. Lord, you're just an awesome God to give us application tonight. I pray as we worship and have an opportunity to take communion, you would just go before and just really bless this time. We want to honor you and remember you. You're a great God. You're a great Savior. Jesus, you loved us so much that you gave your own life. You drank the cup that the Father wanted you to drink, and it was a bitter cup. But you drank it for me, so I wouldn't have to. It's the one thing that I never have to do now is drink that cup that you did. But there's other cups for us to drink. You offer us this cup tonight, the cup that represents your blood and the bread that represents your body. That's our cup now to drink. What an awesome thing. We get to drink the cup of remembering salvation. So as we come, we honor you, we bless you. Fill us now with your spirit again as we meet with you. Bless this time at the table in Jesus' name. Amen.